Okay, so we've been looking at Solomon's temple, and we've been having an overview of biblical imagery, and we're going to continue with that today. And last week, we heard a wonderful sermon on being heavenly minded, and that's going to come into play today as well. So it's actually quite important to be heavenly minded. All right, so let's see here. Yeah, last week we spoke briefly on the imagery of the temple and discussed how it's necessary to understand the tabernacle, to understand the temple, right? Because the temple is just a glorified tabernacle. And in order to understand both of those, we have to look at Genesis 1 and 2, because both of those are glorified gardens of Eden, if you will, in the fallen world. The place where God put man originally to teach him how to work in the world that God made, right? That's where God put Adam and Eve. He put them in the garden in order to teach them how to work, right? If you read Genesis 1 and 2 carefully, it says, especially 2, where it gives you a more detailed account of the creation, it says that God made man. There was no plant yet, right? And then God planted a garden in the east in Eden, and then God put Adam in it to work it, right? And cultivate and to guard is literally what it says. God gave him the woman as his helpmeet, and God gave him the task of exercising dominion over the rest of creation. They were to turn the whole world into a garden, a well-kept garden, right? First, God showed them what to do, what he wanted, right? He gave them an idea. And that's exactly what we see, the sequence of events that we see occur in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we're talking historically speaking, because it goes all the way, put it to you this way, because we were just joking around. Actually, Anthony and I have a paper here. This is a wonderful paper. Richard Barsalas, a great Reformed Baptist man from the Reformed Baptist Fellowship. It's called The Garden of Eden, a Temple, and Adam a Priest. You know, there's a question mark there. And he lays out a case that Adam is indeed a priest. And we know that. I mean, there's simple ways we can know that. The language of the Bible, you know, besides, but Christ in his office was both prophet, priest, and king, right? And Adam was a type of Christ. So clearly Adam then would, in some sense, would have to be a priest. But using biblical language, we know specifically that Adam was, in fact, a priest, because the very words to cultivate and to guard are always used of the priesthood in terms of the tabernacle and temple as well, right? And when it talks about God walking in the garden, that same language is used of God in the tabernacle and in the temple as well, when it talks about his presence being there, right? And Barsalas lays all this out for us. But he doesn't flesh it out entirely, and this was the joke. The joke was, if he had fleshed this out entirely, he wouldn't be amillennial, he would be postmillennial. But it's true. If we think about this if we take it to its logical end, well, just saying, if we take it to its, and this is going back to what I was saying, right? Adam was put in the garden, and he was to learn how to operate in the world that God made, right? And from there, he was supposed to branch out and go everywhere with his progeny to make the rest of the world a garden. Well, if you look at Christ, who's placed in Jerusalem, where the temple was, the new garden, right? And from there, through his progeny, he branched out to, you know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, right? And the body of Christ now is the temple of God. And what is the Great Commission? Just go forth and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all that he commanded, right? It's the same commission, right? Now, Adam failed, right? Christ succeeded. So, why would we think that his mission would fail? He is the new Adam, who lives evermore, doesn't die. And his body, the church, the bride, the one he commissioned, is the new Eve, right? His helpmeet, who goes forth into the world to do all that he commanded. So, that's the rub. Anyways, just if you flesh these things out, that's just the way they work. So, and we'll see more of that. But all right, that was just a brief aside. All right, Genesis 1 begins. Well, in order for Adam to accomplish his task, in order for man to accomplish his task, he needed a model, right? And Genesis 1 begins, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay. And the heaven that is spoken of in Genesis 1:1 is the highest heaven, the third heaven, God's very throne room. And we know this because the language used in the rest of Genesis 1, if you turn there, we'll read a little bit of it. Specifically, verses 6 to 8, where it says, I'm reading from the New King James, so it might be a little bit different than yours. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So this came out of the earth, right? Because in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and now God is giving form to the earth. And this firmament, heaven, is part of that earth creation that God made, where he divided the waters in the waters. And then we skip ahead to verses 16 and 17. It says, then God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give the light on the earth. So this is talking about space, right? So clearly, when God, it says God made the heavens and the earth, then there we see that he's speaking of his very throne room, the highest of heavens. God made that heaven complete. But the earth he took 7 days, well, 6 days to make and one to rest, right? And we know that God didn't have to do it that way. There's no reason that God in himself would need to take so long to create the world. Especially if he made the first heaven, the highest of heavens, I should say third heaven, the highest of heavens, complete. And then why would he do that? I mean, well, the same reason he would rest. Really, God doesn't need rest, does he? You know, he did this for our instruction. It's a pattern that man is to follow in terms of creation, right? We're to create the way God creates. We're to image him on this earth, and part of being his image is to copy him, to mimic him, right? It says that in Ephesians, that we're to mimic God. What is it? Ephesians 5, I believe. And again, it wasn't because the earth is too complex for God. No, not at all. It's that it is instruction for us. Our work is modeled after God's work, and it also teaches us how God works in the world. He's given us a way to understand him in terms of his creation, how he relates and interacts to his creation, right? The Bible shows us quite a lot about heaven. In fact, if we didn't understand heaven, we cannot do our work here on earth. For we pray, right, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And if we don't know what heaven's like, we can't imitate it on earth. Right? It's a blueprint. It's a model, if you will. And we, you know, it was great. The sermon last week was wonderful on being heavenly minded. Because we have to be heavenly minded. We have to have our focus and our attentions set on heaven in order to understand what it is that we're to do here on earth. It's absolutely correct, 100%. It's not so much so that you're just thinking all day about this ethereal place. No, this is about your work here on earth, because heaven is a model for the earth, right? It's not an escape, as he said, which is absolutely true, but being heavenly minded guides and governs how we live here on earth in obedience to God, and also even how we do our work, whatever it might be, whatever vocation that God has called us to. So, right. So because we have heaven, right, it is the pattern for the earth, and it's man's chief duty to imitate heaven. Adam was to turn the world into a garden, like we discussed, into God's temple, the garden being the temple, right? And God put Adam in it to cultivate and to guard it, as we said. And then it is when heaven is opened, right? This is where we start to see, like in Exodus, when heaven is open that we see the law of God revealed. And more than that, we also see art and architecture, worship, and pretty much all of life, because the law of God does, in fact, govern all of life. The tabernacle and temple were both architectural models. Well, heaven models, architectural models of heaven. And we know this, we're told specifically that Moses was to make the tabernacle after the pattern of heaven, right? We're told that specifically in Exodus 25:40, Acts 7:44, and Hebrews 8:5. Both of those, or all of those, I should say, tell us explicitly that the tabernacle is modeled after the heavenly pattern, right? This is not in a simplistic sense, though. Like, really, it's not just like a God, you know, opened up heaven and showed him a picture of something, and that's what you're supposed to make on earth. No, this is it's much deeper than that. In terms of the pattern now, we see what God has done in creation in those 6 days, right? Man is to labor to take the raw material of the earth and remodel it according to the heavenly blueprint. That's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this explains why God would initially create two different environments rather than just one. Man was created to act as God's agent, his son, really, his son in the world. And then man was going to be given the delightful task of transfiguring the world from glory to glory according to that heavenly model, that heavenly blueprint. And where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, the last Adam, succeeded, right? God's first son failed, and all we, through him, fail as well. But now in Christ, the last Adam, his true son, he succeeded, and now he's in the process of making all things new, reconciling all things to himself, things in heaven and things on earth. We're told this specifically, and he's bringing them all together in himself, and this process will not be completed until the last day, you know, the consummation of the kingdom. But even now, we have been given the task, we've been given the ministry of reconciliation, right? I'm going to read from 2 Corinthians, because this is important to show what I'm speaking about. 2 Corinthians 5. I think I actually printed it out. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 12. It says this: we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. All things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See how it speaks about Christ's ministry, what Christ did to the world? It's in the past tense, you know, that all things have become new. And things, the language is such that what our ministry is, what we do, is that Christ already accomplished this great task of reconciling the world to God. The world has been reconciled to God. It's done. Now we are alive in Christ, right? We've been made alive in Christ. And we are new along with the world. We've entered into that newness of life, right? That Christ has accomplished. And now we're calling men and women to enter into that newness of life. Christ has accomplished this. Now come and join, right? Otherwise they will be cast out, as it were, you know, utterly destroyed. Right? That's the ministry of reconciliation, pretty much. Go ahead.
Forgive me if this throws it off, but because I understand that this is also everything with Earth, including the Earth.
Exactly.
So now the Earth is new as well.
Exactly, yeah,
so
it is.
Then our responsibility is, in fact, to be recultivating, if you will, the Earth, right? Even in a physical sense?
Yeah, everything that we're doing. Everything that we do is to honor and glorify God. And nothing is outside of God's purview, you know, really, in truth. Nothing at all. Everything that we do, whether in word or in deed, we do all to glory God. Right. It is huge. It is huge. Yeah, it affects our labor, right? It affects just everything we do. This isn't just merely about saving souls, right? We don't save souls. I shouldn't say that. We have that ministry of reconciliation. We call men and women to enter into Christ, right? Enter into the new life that Christ has brought, that baptism of the Spirit, right? We call men and women to enter into that so that their life can begin. That's not the end of life. That's the beginning, right? Christ, it says in Titus that he saved us. Well, it says in Ephesians, he saved us for good works, right? But in Titus, he saved a people to be zealous for good works, right? That's our task. It goes well beyond just merely having a personal relationship with God. And that's wonderful and that's great and it's true. We are reconciled to God, so we are adopted by him and are his sons and daughters. But being his son and daughter, we imitate him now, right? We create the way he creates now. That's part of that garden imagery that we were speaking about, that whole creation imagery, right? Hopefully that makes sense. Good.
So although that's in the past tense, there is the new heaven and earth. It's an ongoing process.
It is a process, indeed. But it's already accomplished.
Right.
Sort of like our glorification is in Romans 8, right? We're still going through that process of sanctification, and it takes a long time and a painful process. But that's how that goes. And that's why I was joking around with Anthony that if he fleshed that out, if Richard Bresolas fleshed that out, then he definitely would end up being postmillennial, not amillennial, because the pictures are the same, you know. Now, like getting back to Eden, I want to just read something. Okay, this is about the tabernacle and the temple in Eden. He says it better than I can, so I'm just going to read it. It says, the tabernacle and the temple being God's palaces. We spoke about that, right? That word temple literally just means house or palace, right? We're symbols of heaven, and since heaven is a model for the earth, like we just discussed, they also were models for the earth. So we see the tabernacle and temple being models for the earth. Beyond this, when we put them together with their precincts and surrounding areas, the whole constituted a heaven and earth model. As heaven, as earth, and as both together, they were images of God's house. Since the human person is a temple and a tabernacle, they were also images of the individual human being. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 2 Corinthians 5:1. And the human community is also a temple and a tabernacle, so that they were images of the body politic as well as of the human individual. We see that in 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 17. Because of this, they portrayed the true man, Jesus Christ, as well as his church. Right? So this is the complexity of biblical imagery. It's not just like a one-to-one thing. It's not a this is this and a that is that. It's a whole world of ideas here, right? And if we expand on this, then we start to see the house imagery really, really fleshed out. But I think we spoke a little bit about that three-decker universe before, right? Right. Now, the thing with that, you bring that up nowadays, people will mock you and laugh at you. You know, you talk about the heavens, the earth, and the waters under the earth, right? That's how we see the world, right? They say, oh, you fool, you know, oh, you simple-minded, you know, superstitious buffoon, right? Now, the thing with biblical imagery, and this must be understood, the thing with typology, period, is that this is based on appearance, right? It's simple. It's not hard or it's not complex. It's not talking about, how do you say it? It's not meant to be understood scientifically. You know, these are pictures, right? It's meant to be understood in terms of its appearance, right? Waters under the earth, right? The lowest point on our globe is sea level. There's a reason for that. It's below the earth. It's below the land, right? It's simple. And heaven's above, right? This is based on appearance. It's not based upon, like, you know, scientific data. It's not meant to be seen that way. Okay, so just so we're clear on that. All right, because I think that's important. So when we talk about these things, you know, well, the reason that we don't talk about these things anymore, the reason that, like, you know, you don't really hear too much about the three-decker universe anymore is because modern man has advanced beyond that. You know, we know that the world isn't made that way, right? No, it's not the whole, it's missing the point of what's being said. But it's important for biblical imagery. It's important for understanding the world as God's house. For instance, we have pillars as in mountains, right, holding up the firmament roof. Okay, and in terms of decreation language, in terms of biblical imagery in God's judgment language, he talks about mountains shaking and stars falling, right? What does that mean? If we think of the world as a house, those mountains shaking the pillars that hold up the roof, and the stars fall, right? The roof falls in. He's bringing down your house, basically. See, that's the images that God uses, right? So when we read those things, we can understand what he's saying to us, right? It's important to understand that he's not speaking in a literalistic way, that, like, mountains are literally going to fall on people, right? And that stars are literally going to fall from the sky to the earth. That's not what's being said. It's decreation language. He's bringing their house down, basically, right? Sort of like Samson. Right? Samson had his hands on the pillars and pushed them. They fell, and the house came down and killed everybody. Right? That's the picture that God gives us in terms of judgment. And when it talks about, this is also very important, that firmament, right? We spoke about this a little bit last week. That firmament acts as a veil between heaven and earth, right? In the temple and in the tabernacle, there was a veil, right, that divided the Holy of Holies, the highest of heavens, the third heaven, with the rest of the world, right? Then you had the firmament heavens, and then you had the earth, below that, right? That's the picture of the temple. And we'll talk in tabernacle both. We'll talk a little bit more about that in greater detail later. But that veil there, that firmament heaven, that thing that separates God's throne room and us, right? So when we read about the sky, the firmament being rolled up like a scroll, that does something specific that would expose men to God, right? That veil acts as a protection for us, right? Doesn't it? Because if we're exposed to God, what happens? We die. Yeah, exactly. We're sinful. To us, it's a good thing now that we're in Christ positionally, right? Because when he sees us, he sees his son, and that's a good thing for us to be exposed to God. But our God is a consuming fire. And if we look at the earth as a holy mountain, the mountain of the Lord, right? Like we spoke about last time, about Mount Sinai, right? And on the top of Mount Sinai, you had the smoke and the fire and everything else, the presence of God, right? Well, if that veil is taken away, that smoke, that fire, that presence will consume what's below it, right? So you need that veil. So when Christ died, that veil was rent. It did two things. It was good. It brought us into the presence of the Lord in a good way for us. Now we can enter into the throne room of God because that veil has been torn, which is Christ's flesh, right? That's what we're told in Hebrews. And that's more of that imagery coming to life. And then also, it also exposed men. Now men are completely without excuse. Completely. Men are now exposed to God. They have been judged already, we're told, right? So we have both things occurring. I mean, Christ's death accomplished both of those things, didn't it? It accomplished the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of his elect and the saving of the rest of the world. So this is, you see, hopefully you guys are starting to see how the pattern works, right?
Right.
hopefully. You guys are getting it though, right? The way God set the world up, the way he uses pictures to convey to us how he operates in the world and how we're to operate in the world. Here, this is a simple way to look at it too. Okay, the whole role of the priests, right? What do priests do? Christ, on his last day before he was crucified, he took the bread, right? He gave thanks and broke it, and then he distributed it. Right? That's the role of the priest. That's what priests do. Right? And that's what we're to do in the world. I mean, with everything. Anything that you do. Now, this is Christ teaching you how to work in the world. You take, you give thanks, you break it, you reform it, and you distribute. Right? It's economics. That's what we do. No, but it's true. That giving thanks is crucial, though. That is key. Everybody takes, breaks, and distributes. Priests give thanks. We know where it comes from. So that's a huge thing. You know, that's why you see in the New Testament, you read Paul's writings, always give thanks. Always. Right. So Christ teaches us, the role of the priest teaches us how to operate in the world, period, no matter what it is that you're doing, you know. We take that raw material that God made. Oh, we should talk a little bit about the raw material too, because we see that, and it's wonderful, in Genesis 2. See, I'm going to just keep bouncing around because it covers, I don't know, it goes everywhere. it's hard to really, I don't know, give you a straight line. There really is no straight line here. This is so all-encompassing, right? All right. So starting in verse 8, it says this. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed, And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel, or what's the other?
Tigris.
Yeah, Tigris, thank you. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. So there we start to see some of the raw materials that God made, right? Where's the gold? Where's the bdellium? Where's the onyx? Where's all this stuff? It's in the earth, right? Now in the temple and tabernacle, where do you see it? You see it on the walls. You see it everywhere, really, truly. So now it has been used. The man has taken that raw material that God gave and beautified and glorified that garden, right? That's what men do. That's part of the reason that God made men. Now, this is interesting. We start to see more pictures. Okay. All right. So, and when it comes to these four rivers, it's like they go and they water the whole earth, basically, is how the language works. And we start to see like this, the number four occur when it comes to the earth again and again. For instance, the four corners of the earth. And this is more house language, right? Is that a lot of times that is associated with the whole pillars. As a matter of fact, specifically, Job speaks that way very much. I have that somewhere in here. Yeah. Yeah, one of the most familiar symbols of Scripture is that of the four corners of the earth. It's said over and over again. Job says this, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? And who laid its cornerstone?" Now, that's clearly house or temple or palace language. And these four corners then, that are, well, there's, how do I go about doing this? I'm just going to have to jump around. I'm sorry. I really do wish I could keep this in line. But there's two things that are spoken of having four corners over and over and over again in Scripture. The world and an altar. An altar, we know, is a holy mountain, which makes sense because if the temple is a world model, and then it is also like Mount Sinai, then an altar, too, is like Mount Sinai, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, how the altar would be created. It has its base, and then around it, it would have a pit dug where the blood would go into. Though this is also important. So hold on to that image, okay? That pit dug where the blood is splashed on the sides of the altar. It goes down into this trench, right? And flows down the sides of it into this trench. And then halfway up, there's a grate, right, that's on the inside of it. And then at the top of that altar, you have the horns, the four horns on the four corners of it, and then the fire and whatnot where the sacrifice is placed. Now, that is definitely like Sinai, where you saw the fire on top of it, right? And then halfway up is where, like we spoke about last week, the elders and Moses and Aaron went up to meet God, and right below God, as they were looking up, they saw that blue sheet there, which is like the firmament, right, that divided God from man, that veil that kept them from being consumed. And then at the base, think of like the blood going into this. Now you have the waters under the earth as well, okay? Now, in Revelation, something happens when they're opening the seals. I love this part. This part is just really cool. It's very cool. This helps you understand the book of the Revelation so well when you start to see the imagery come through. there's voices, right, that cry out to the Lord saying, "How long, O Lord?" Right? You guys remember that? Right. Where are those voices at? Under the altar. It says specifically under the altar. Right? That blood that was splashed on that size of those altars, but flowed down into the earth, cries out to God for judgment. It is cool. Right. What is the holy mountain? Mount Zion in the Bible, where the temple was, right? Where did prophets die and wise men and scribes die? In Jerusalem, right? Zechariah was slain in the temple, wasn't he? Whose blood cried out for justice, for judgment? Well, all of them, right? Christ said specifically to the Pharisees, "Fill up then the iniquity of your fathers. I'm going to send you wise men and scribes and whatnot," right? And that's what in Matthew 23 says specifically that judgment is going to fall on them, on Mount Zion, on Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who slays the prophets and those who are sent to her," right? See the connection between them? Right. So that's how we do biblical interpretation of the book of the Revelation. We go and we look at all of these things because it is a book of pictures. It helps you understand how to interpret these things, right? But it is very cool, though, nonetheless. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay. I think that's pretty good for now. That's a good place to end. Is there any questions?
Are you using any particular text outside of obviously?
Oh, yeah, I got... I use, there's this one book specifically that deals with this a lot, and he's got great sources in it. But I Google really helps a lot. But no. The book is Through New Eyes. It's a decent book. I mean, you don't agree with everything in it, of course, and you can't. But you take what you are able. But then you just find things. I mean, because this isn't new. As a matter of fact, Richard Barsolis, the sources that he cites are great. I mean, it's very detailed. G.K. Beale, The Temple and the Church's Mission, Biblical Theology of the Dwelling Place of God, Temper Longman. A lot of Beale, even Meredith Klein spoke a lot about these things. Klein specifically, Kingdom Prologue. Jim Jordan.
James?
Jim. James. Jordan. Yeah. Go ahead.
You touched on it, but I don't think it can be overstated. One of the first things we have to do, I believe, is have the right understanding of our purpose and God's purpose. There's so many today think we're here to have that glorified life and
right.
God's here almost as our servant.
Right.
When we have the right understanding that everything is for His glory,
right.
That these things start making sense.
Right. If we see Adam as a priest and his labor priestly, and we know that we are a royal priesthood, right? That's what it says, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. And Peter tells us that, right? The word priest, the word Kohen, it literally means a royal servant. We serve our king. David had priests, it says. David had Kohens. Just royal servants. That's all. So that's what we are. We are royal servants. Okay? But we're royal priests. So we're royal servants, right? We serve the king, but we're sons. We're sons of the king. Okay? Good. Very good. Anything else? Or we'll close in prayer. All right. Let's close. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you have taught us so well with your word. Lord God, we pray that we will grow in it in grace and in truth, Lord God, that we might serve you better, that we might know what it is that you would have us to do in this world more and more fully, Lord God. And we pray now as we seek to worship you, because we do know that you call us to gather as your people to worship, and we thank you for that privilege, Lord God. We pray now that as we do that, that you would be glorified, Father God, that we might be edified, and we pray that you'd be with Pastor as he preaches your word, that we pray that your congregation would receive the word as preached, Lord God, to your glory and our edification. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.